No one in my family played a musical instrument when I was growing up. No one sang in choirs. Just was very kind of Oh, I'm supposed to dismiss the kids. I'm sorry. Say goodbye. Kids, we love you. I forgot. Glad you're here. Have a great time where you're going. So, back to my non-musical family. There was one exception, though, to the absence of music, and that was on trips in the summer when we would all pile in the station wagon and head usually to my grandparents' home, driving from Chicago to Ohio. And there were four children, two parents, and my dad, you know, pre-iPad days, there wasn't so many ways to entertain kids to keep us from fighting. He would insist that we sing songs together, sort of a pre-Clark Griswold sort of deal. And, you know, I've been working on the railroad or Oh, Susanna or whatever, and we're supposed to sing as to keep us from fighting, I assume. But the one thing it did for me was make the point that I still believe, and that is that travel and music go together. We've just finished a grand tour through the whole Bible, from beginning to end, from creation to new creation, the entire story of humanity thus far and into the future. But now, as we've already made note, for this summer, we're going to look at a section of the Psalms, and we're going to use the imagery of pilgrimage or journey that we undertake and that we undertake with others, that we do in community together, taking up the invitation God has given us to draw near to Him. And the way we're going to find texts to help us along this journey is to use a section of Psalms 120 to 134. There are 15 of them, and they are titled the Songs of Ascent. They were collected at some point in the history of the Israelite people, collected together, and it would sort of be like everybody on this journey has the same playlist on their phone. It's the same songs. They're old. They've been used time and again. One generation passes them on to the next. And some scholars imagine that as travelers went toward the holy city, they would stop at various places along each road and maybe read or sing these songs together to prepare them for where they were going, to open their eyes again, to speak to their hearts. I'm headed toward the Lord, and this songbook, this section of 12 Psalms was intended for that journey. The lyrics in these psalms include joy, danger, wistfulness, surprise. But the very first line of the first psalm, and Michelle has read it for us, I'm about to read it again. The very first line of Psalm 120, with which we begin, is a cry for help. The journey starts that way, with a cry for help. I call on the Lord in my distress, and He answers me. The help needed, as we will see, is not for physical problems. It's not because of illness, bondage, poverty, not family pressures or old age, not storms or floods, not debt or economic insecurity. Rather, the problem is a moral crisis. Two things in particular: lies and violence or war. Those things have brought enormous distress to the one who's seeking God and wondering about the world he lives in. Save me from lies and deceit. Woe to me, I live among those who hate peace. So that's the dilemma, the cry for help. Let me read the entire psalm again, and we'll talk a little bit about both lies and violence and what it's like to live in places where they flourish. Verse 1. I call on the Lord in my distress, and He answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will He do to you, and what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have lived in among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So the first of the concerns that distress the psalmist is lying lips and deceitful tongues. He's frustrated and heartsick, you know, living in a world where truth has been abandoned. And it's perhaps the oldest sickness of heart that exists. The destructiveness of lies goes back to the very beginning. The first human pair were set on a life of tragedy because they were seduced by lies. The deceiver himself seduced them, told them to refuse God's word, to believe him instead, that they would not die, and death entered the world because they believed the first lie. And lies have been a scourge and a plague on humankind ever since. The experience of lies and the temptation to lie is surely universal. Everyone knows what it's like. Everyone understands the power of deception. There's a story about a little girl in Sunday school who was learning the Ten Commandments, and her teacher was talking to them and sort of asked this little girl about the commandment against bearing false witness. And she thought about it for a while, and she said, a lie is an abomination to God and a very present help in time of trouble. And that's kind of, those two things make sense to us, don't they? It's an abomination, but it's everywhere, and it's near at hand, and it's persuasive to me, and I live in a world of lying lips and deceitful tongues. So what are some ways in which lies do their awful work? Well, the first one that might occur to us is when we are lied about in particular. When someone speaks about us what is not true and what is deeply hurtful. There are stories that come up frequently in the press about young people, usually young, junior high age perhaps, early high school age kids that get caught in a setting where someone sets loose a lie in social media about them. Slander and the thing erupts in their world, and they, you know, and again, suicides and attempted suicides, and enormous pain happens because someone has directed a lie about a person and has made their experience miserable. You can't contain it. Once it's out there, it's unstoppable. There's no way to get it back. There's no way to challenge it well, because you don't know how far it's gone, and on and on, and it just becomes a sort of like a, you know, sinking into a deep well. There seems for some that there's no way out. Being lied about. It happens at work. People have careers that are ruined because somebody sets loose an innuendo, a false word, you know, puts someone in a bad light, and you can't, you know, keep the consequences from what follows. Perhaps most painfully is to be in a love relationship with someone. A friendship, a marriage, parents and children, where the kids find out at some point in life that what they believed about their parents wasn't true. Find out that a marriage is not what it seemed to be. The deep, deep betrayal that happens in the tightest relationships we have. Carole King was given a Lifetime Achievement Award for songwriting recently, and she was interviewed in the course of that, and someone asked her which of her many great songs was the best known, best loved, and she said, it slam dunk, hands down, easy question to answer. It's the song, You've Got a Friend. You know, winter, spring, summer, fall, all you got to do is call and I'll be there. And if we have a friend to whom we have knit our hearts, and we believed in, and made assumptions about, and been open with, and vulnerable with, to have that person turn and stab you in the back with a word of deceit, a betrayal, a lie, is just crushing. And so, it maybe first and maybe most painfully, the experience of being lied about, lied to, misused deceptively can be heartbreaking. But there's other ways in which lies do their awful work. Deception is undoes us. Despair grows everywhere in a culture in which manipulators are admired, in which the honest person is always a chump. A culture where putting on different masks in every setting is a measure of sophistication, and where a seared conscience is a sign of maturity. Living in such a world is certain to finally cause despair and loss of heart and inability to know where to turn next. Everybody's a liar. The people that are applauded and made celebrities of are the best at dancing the dance. When truth is sacrificed, it is impossible to know what's valuable. Everything is for sale. There's no measurement of good or bad, true or false, that's objective or real or knowable ahead of time. It all depends on who's doing the talking and what they're saying. Everything is for sale. You've probably seen the commercials for phone service. It's hard to miss them. They're on all the time, it seems to me. Where there's this guy, and usually in a suit, he's sitting on the floor in a short chair with four kids around. Have you seen? And he asks them a question, and he's really good at it. I don't know why he's so effective at this, but he gets these, they have these bright, precocious kids sitting there, and he'll ask a question like, what's better, big or small? What's better, more or less? What's better, doing two things at once or only one thing? What's better, fast or slow? And the kids know the answer. That's the problem. Kids in kindergarten can tell you what is valued in the world they live in. It's always the big, the fast, the multitaskers are always better at doing something than those who can only do one thing at once. It's always the most rather than the least and so on. But the problem is the questions don't have a context for any real answer. How do we know if fast is better than slow? What's the basis on which we're trying to evaluate? Why is big better than small? Why is doing 10 things or 3 million things at once better than doing one or two things? Well, how do we know? The world has given up trying to address us with truth, establish what's good, give us something by which we can think about what's real, and everything just is sales pitches, persuasive sales pitches. It'd be great if someone would sit down, maybe with adults instead of kids, and ask questions like this. Which is better, high status or godly character? Which is better, to look good or be good? Which is better? I mean, who should we serve first, God or money? Those questions suggest at least a way to think about them, but again, we might have been so lied to we wouldn't get those right either. This man or woman who are the author of this text that we have leading us toward Jerusalem, moving us forward towards God, it starts with a deep sorrow, a cry for help. I live in a place where deception has taken over. Lord, help me. And there's a couple ways in which an implied answer is given, how God might help. Verse 4, for instance, says, He will punish you. Oh, excuse me. I wanted to say one other thing about verse 3 first. And this is very, this is important, too important to skip over. The easy thing to do in speaking about lies, and the thing I'm prone to do and probably now just did, is to make sure that we always talk about the problem as if it's somebody else's problem. And of course, the worst thing that the deception does is persuade us to become deceivers. That it's not just them, and it's not just advertisers and celebrities and media and politicians, all those lying dogs. It's not just them. Before too long, it's me. And it's the church that has become just like every other institution, and we evacuate content from the gospel in order to get sugarcoating to fit on it. And we've become so used to misrepresenting things that we do it ourselves. And there's really an interesting literary technique used in verse 3. What will happen to you? What more? What will he do to you? And what more besides? O deceitful tongue, The psalmist is addressing the tongue, but he doesn't say to you, O lying person. And he's leaving open the possibility, because he's just addressing the tongue which speaks lies, that it's his own tongue. That I've become the thing. I've lived so long here and adapted so well to it that I lie to myself and I lie to others, and the church becomes a place that covers up stuff and where abuse takes place and where misrepresentation occurs, and which its leaders are not who they claim to be, and we try and make sure no one ever finds out, and it's the same deal as everywhere else. And what will happen? Verse 4 suggests one thing. He will punish you, lying tongue. He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. The sharp arrow is a figure that's used elsewhere in Scripture for the lie itself, the penetrating, hurtful, stabbing, cutting lie. And it says, he will punish you, liar, with the sharp arrow that you use to hurt someone else, with the stabbing thing that you address to another, it will rebound on you. It says in James that that evil speech can set a landscape on fire. It is a fire itself. And he says, you know, of the liar, the fire with which you burn others is going to rebound on you. That in effect, lies create their own consequences. That pretense engaged in forever eventually destroys the pretender. And God turns back on the one who's hurt others, the hurt that the lies, almost more than any other kind of way of making your life a mess, have in them the consequences of the problem. They're their own destruction eventually. The other thing that we might note before we move on and talk about violence is that the psalmist's cry to God for help means he's admitting he can't help himself. This is not a thing I can fix. If God does not get me out of this web, if he does not intervene, if he does not help, I don't know where to turn. That the problem is so great in the wider world, the problem is so great in human nature, the problem is so great in the people I know, the problem is so great in me, is if God doesn't do something, I have no hope. And so he's counting on some intervention from the Lord. Well, what about violence? The last three verses of this psalm address not just deceit, but an enthusiasm for war. You remember what Jesus said about the devil? He said he was a murderer from the beginning. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The devil is by nature a dealer in violence. He is a murderer, a killer. That was the beginning of his speech. You won't die, he said to Adam and Eve, meaning that if you listen to me in the long run, death will be introduced to everyone. His passion is to hurt, to degrade, to humiliate, to destroy. He deals in war and all that goes with it, the domination that goes with it, because that's essentially who he is, and he is a liar and the father of lies. The two go together. An unwillingness to sort of resist deception and the telling of lies makes us also very likely to be one who will hurt other people just for the fun of it, just to prove how great we are, to use pain as a way of stretching ourselves higher, making more of ourselves, the infliction of pain on others. This is not, what the psalmist has in view here is not what sometimes Christian theologians talk about, because there are legitimate discussions around certain kinds of warfare. There are arguments about whether war, just war, exists and in what circumstances, about when self-defense is reasonable, about the role of police and judges and punishment of wrongdoers. All of those things can be debated and are debated and have some degree of legitimacy, but that's not what the psalmist is facing here. He's facing people that love war. They choose it when they have other options. There's a bloodthirstiness about the culture of Meshach and the tents of Kedar. I live in a place where people would choose to hurt one another just because they can. And I speak for peace and get shouted down. And I'm sick of it. I need help. I live in a place where life is degraded and I don't know how to get out. Now, it turns out that Kedar is a Bedouin, was a Bedouin tribe, a nomadic tribe that spent most of their time roughly in the vicinity of Israel. So they were somewhat near neighbors. Meshach, it turns out, on the other hand, is more than 1,000 miles away off toward India. So he's not really talking about a place. They're too far apart. Geography is not what he's interested. I live in Meshach. I dwell in the tents of Kedar. What he's saying is, I'm at home in places where violence is a passion. I've become too much like this. I fit in these places. This is more like, I am more like them than I want to admit. I have become at home in these places. Just as if lies can take over and I become a liar when I never wanted to be. I can become a herder when I never wanted to be. I've made my home here. What's happened to me? And we might ask a question about how do you find yourself increasingly willing to hand out pain to other people with no bothering of one's conscience? How have we become people who hurt others and don't care? There's a kind of an interesting progress you can see in the story of Lot. Remember Abraham's nephew Lot? Began his life as the associate of Abraham. He heard the same promises of God and had the same godly heritage, and the two families grew, and eventually they got so large they had to separate. Their families were too big, their flocks were too large, they couldn't inhabit the same part of the world. And they decided to separate, and Abraham said, okay, you choose. You know, you go one place, I'll go the other, and we're brothers, we love each other, it'll be fine, we'll each make our own future. And they're standing in the hill country of Canaan looking down on the Jordan Valley, which was well-watered and fertile and so on. And Lot said, well, I'll go there. And Abraham said, fine, I'll stay here. And it says in chapter 13 of Genesis, Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Then in chapter 14, there's a story of marauders that come and carry off people from Sodom, take their money and their people, and Abraham has to go rescue his nephew. But just as that whole story unfolds, it says this about Lot. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So first, he separates from his uncle, pitches his tent near Sodom. Next chapter, he's living in Sodom. Then in chapter 19, two angels come who are going to direct the destruction of that city, that hate-filled, dark, godless city. And it says in chapter 19 of Genesis, two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway to the city, of the city. Which means sitting in the gate is a way of describing someone who's in leadership, someone who's become, you know, key to the environment, who has risen to a place of prominence. And you realize that without too much time passing, Lot had gone from being in a place where God was put first, and he pitched his tent near the city, he lived in the city, now he is a prominent member of the city, and he has become a shell of himself, and the city he chose is going to be destroyed. What happens? How do we pitch our tents in Kedar? How does the kind of the slow decision making, the compromise, the little things that happen where all of a sudden I realize I'm not who I used to be. I'm like the very people I long to be different from. And so this man cries out, "Help, Lord, help me! I don't know what to do. I need change, and only you can provide what is needed." So we're going to talk about this journeying business. As has been mentioned, there are 15 of these psalms. They build on one another. The pilgrims are getting closer to the city. They're kind of there's other stuff to hear here from each other. But I wanted to conclude this morning by reading a sort of a pilgrim passage from the New Testament. The older I get, the more I find these stories of the long journey, of the stuff that can't be done quickly, of the changes God makes that are incremental but true, the more these passages seem to make a difference to me. And Paul writes about himself, and you'll see similarities to the pilgrimage metaphor in this telling of Paul's. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not that I have already obtained all this or already have arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He says a lot there, but let me observe a couple of things as we conclude. One is there's a cost to this journey. I have to count loss what I once held dear. I have to let go of what I held on to once. The journey I'm making has an expense to it, is going to require change and discipline and rejection and turning away and moving forward without what I once had. There's a cost. Whatever I lost is nothing compared to what I've gained, but I have lost something to do this. It can't be done at no cost, this journey. Second, he's not content to stay where he is. I haven't arrived yet. A little bit of reformation is not good enough for me, he's saying. Cleaning up a little bit, making some new friends, you know, getting a haircut, new clothes, a few little minor disciplines of personal habits that I need to change, and you know, that's good enough. He's at whatever place he is, he knows that the journey has a glorious end, and he's not there yet, and he won't stop short. And last is that he's determined to press on. It's a choice to move forward. I have been called, and I will gain my calling. The Lord has put his hand on me, and I will hold on to that hand, and I will continue the journey to where he intends me to be. So with this verse and the ones we've been considering, let's assume we've gotten ourselves started. We have to leave Meshech and Kedar. We have to finally hate the world of lies and violence and deception and bullying, manipulation. However at home we've been there, we can't live there if we're going to make our way toward God. And then we'll find out what else there is to learn along the way. But the first step is to know the mess we've got to get out of and to choose to get out of it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we're going somewhere together. Pray that this will be a great summer of journeying together. Open our eyes. Help us see. Help us help one another. And I thank you, Lord, that this is not a new thing, that you've taken people on this trip a great many times and are capable again of doing so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.